We're going to continue in our series this morning from the book of from Galatians, and we're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading the first seven verses. That's Galatians 4, 1 through 7. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about freedom from spiritual bondage, and if that is something that sounds like it would be interesting to you, we'll be talking about it again next Sunday. So if you haven't tried Sunday school, or if you have stopped coming for some reason, got out of the habit, now's a good time to start. And we actually combined both of the adult classes this morning, and we'll be doing the same thing next week. So come on out and give it a try. I think you'll find it very beneficial. One of the things that Paul talks to the Galatians about, and you've heard this probably ad nauseum so far through the book of Galatians, is the subject of legalisms and the idea that there have to be works that are combined with your faith in order to gain favor with God. The problem is that when you try to combine legalisms and works with faith in order to gain God's favor, you're not really doing any good. You're just leaving yourself in bondage, and you're really not getting anywhere. Imagine for a second that you're on an airplane and traveling someplace, I don't care where you're going, and after you're in the air for a couple hours, the pilot comes over the loudspeaker and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have an announcement to make. We're not too sure where we are right now. And good news is, though, that even though we don't know where we are or how we're going to get where we're going, we're making excellent time." That's the way it is, I think, with a lot of people that suffer with legalisms and the idea that there is a way to somehow earn God's favor through works. And that's what the Galatians were dealing with, because they had been made subject of an effort by a group of Judaizers, people that believed that faith was one thing, but you couldn't be saved just by faith. You also had to adhere to the Old Testament, you know, laws of sacrifices and things you eat and don't eat and the festival days and all that. In other words, you have to have not just Jesus, you got to have works to go with it in order to be saved. What they had failed to understand was that all of those feast days and all those sacrifices and everything from back in the Old Testament had all been fulfilled in Jesus. So there wasn't the need anymore to go through all the animal sacrifices. There wasn't any need anymore to engage in all these different do's and don'ts of the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. Right? The problem is that there is a tragedy in legalism. The tragedy in legalism is it gives the appearance of maturity when in reality it leaves the believer farther and farther away from spiritual dependence on God. Now, you and I don't like the idea of being dependent on anybody, do we? We want to be independent. We want to be strong. We want to be, you know, not dependent on people for anything. But the truth is, there is one person there that wants us to be dependent on Him. Okay? And it's okay to be dependent on Him. Who am I talking about? How do you think I'm talking about Donald Trump? That's right. I saw a sign online this week saying, "Vote for Donald Trump and there will be hell to pay." And it shows his hair blowing over on one side over here like this. Get it? Folks, we have good news this morning. That good news is that Jesus is enough. And if you have Christ, then you have all you need in order to get to heaven. Okay? All I'm going to say about that is this. If you think it's hot here, try the other place that's not heaven. Okay? Jesus has redeemed us and fulfilled us and fulfilled the requirements of the law. And what we need to do is trust in Jesus to be all that. Paul speaks of believers living in three states in the passage that we're going to read today. I'm not talking about Pennsylvania, New York, and Delaware. I'm talking about three statuses that believers can live in. Okay? Let's read, if we could, Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Everybody got it? Okay. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." So there are three statuses, three states that we live in. Okay, and the first state, first status that Paul refers to is the status of being supervised children. So, as a Christian, we can live as supervised children, as it says in verses 1 and 2. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardianship, etc., etc. Paul here is using a legal analogy of his day, to illustrate the difference between living under the law versus living under Christ. And this legal analogy is to get us to understand what we're talking about in regard to spiritual maturity. Did you know it's possible to be a longtime Christian who is still spiritually immature? How many of you think that with age comes spiritual maturity? I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that just because you're up in years, it means you're more spiritually mature. There are many white-haired people out there that are very immature as Christians. And Paul uses this illustration of a large estate where the owner of the estate is still a minor. No matter how wealthy a father is, when they die and pass on their estate, if the heir of the estate is underage, they're not entrusted with that estate until they reach a certain age. And this was especially true back here in the time of the Romans. Though the child is a legal heir, accordingly, the owner of everything, a child back then would not be given full ownership of the estate until they reached a certain age, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute. Matter of fact, Paul says that if you are underage and you receive an estate, you're really no different than a slave because you are still under guardianship and you're still under somebody else's management. As a matter of fact, back in those days, if a father died and left an estate to the children, it would still be under the governorship of stewards who may also be slaves. So slaves may have been the ones who were supervising the estate. So in other words, the underage person would still be under guardianship and management until a time set by their father. Now, here is a word I want you to remember, or a term I want you to remember. It's a Latin term, tutela encubris. Now, what is that? Well, that's your Jeopardy answer for this week, or you can use it around people so that they'll think you're a biblical genius. You can say, "Hey, do you know what tutela encubris is?" Well, what is tutela encubris? Well, it was the Roman law that stated that any child heir was to be provided for by guardians and tutors until they reached the age of 14. How like that? So in other words, if you were the heir of an estate, you had to be governed over until by the age of 14, and you would not receive full ownership of the estate until you were 25. So now you got it, right? You got that? Tutela encubris. That means that even though you have an inheritance, you don't realize its benefits until you're the age of about 25. And Paul uses this to describe what Christian life is like for people who are trying to live under the law. What is he saying? I'm going to get past this real quick. I see you guys. You're kind of thinking, "Oh boy, this is dry." Well, hold on for just one second. because the state was under a steward appointed by the state until he was 25. And that being the case, the child would not receive full ownership of his inheritance until he reached maturity. What is Paul saying? He's saying many of us are in the same state spiritually. How many of us truly understand the fact that even though we have received Jesus, you will not fully understand your full inheritance until you reach maturity? When does that happen? When will you fully understand all you have inherited in God? Folks, I hate to tell you this, you're never going to really understand that until you get to heaven. And how do you get there? You got to die. You'll never get to heaven until you're dead. Until that time comes, we can live in a spiritual state of immaturity if we want to, or we can choose to mature. And as long as we believe that we get to maturity by our own do's and don'ts, we will stay in a state of tutela impuberis. We'll never understand the benefits of faith until we grow in our faith. And I want you to know, folks, that even though age is not an option, maturity is. We can be a Christian for a long, long time and not mature in the faith. I have a life slogan, okay? And it's the motto that I live my life by. And it goes something like this. You may only be young once, but you can be immature forever. I don't ever want to grow up. I want to be immature for all of my life. Right? Get it? That being the case, folks, understand the fact that we can also choose to stay in a state of spiritual immaturity. Stage one, status one. Paul says people who choose to live under the law will live forever and as a state of being supervised children. The second status he talks about comes from verses 3 through 5. He says, so also when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. If you don't have that particular passage highlighted or something in your Bible, now is the time to do it. Okay? Few people realize they were actually born slaves and held in bondage to a fallen world. Many people out there in the world will believe that they've got things okay and they don't really need Jesus, and they don't understand the fact that they live in a fallen world and they live as slaves to the forces of this fallen world, and we will stay that way until we come to know Christ. Am I making myself really clear here? Have you ever wondered why it is that the people out there in the world act like such evil sinners? I mean, all those people out there. You ever wonder why they act like sinners? I got news for you. Are you listening? They act like sinners because they're sinners. Whew. Man, I'm so glad I came to church today. I've been arguing myself over that for so long. I never understood it. Yeah. People who live under the forces of the fallen world act like fallen people. Okay, so you ever wonder why it is your neighbor's so nasty? You ever wonder why your boss is such a jerk? You ever wonder why people are so mean, nasty, and ugly? Well, it's because they live under the forces of a mean, ugly, and nasty prince of this age. Which is whom? No, it's not Donald Trump. It's Satan. Sometimes people will turn to religion to find help in rebuilding their life. But did you know that religion can lead people further into bondage? Did you know that? Religion can lead people further into bondage and away from a real encounter with God. But notice I used the term religion. I didn't say faith. I said religion. Verse 3 says that while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay? When Paul uses the term the principles of the world, he's using the Greek term stoikos. The word stoikos means the beginning row, the line, or the series of things that form the elements. And there are people that are very willing to live in that state. There are people that are very willing to just live under the forces of the world and not really understand what real faith is. There are even Christians, well-meaning people who go to church, that are very happy living with a set of do's and don'ts, believing if they live by do's and don'ts that they're earning God's favor. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people that believe that certain actions mean you're not a Christian, like going to the movies. I used to belong to a denomination that believed that movie houses were sinful, and if you went to the movies, that meant you weren't a Christian. How many of you like the movies? All right, you're all going to hell. We're also told that if you wore any kind of jewelry, makeup, if any ladies wore anything that wasn't up here and down to the ankles, that was also sinful. Can those kinds of things earn you God's favor? Can adhering to a bunch of do's and don'ts earn you God's favor? Yes, they also believe that if you dance, you couldn't be a Christian if you dance. Everybody knows that real Christians don't dance, right? Imagine, folks, learning the ABCs and stopping there, believing that the ABCs are all there is, and there's nothing more to learn or understand. Once we know the ABCs, there's nothing else to understand or believe. Imagine believing that if you were meant to fly, the Lord would give you wings when you're born. Imagine believing that computers are evil, and if God meant you to live on a computer or use a computer, He would have, made you born with a keyboard attached to your fingers. And this is the state that a lot of believers live in. They stick with legalisms, believing that there are certain things that are sinful, and certain sins will get you to hell, while other sins aren't quite so bad. Sticking with legalism was like continuing to recite the ABCs when the coming of Christ and abundant life is available to you. The timing of Christ's coming, according to what Paul says here, was perfect. He came at the right time. How many of you think that He would have been better off coming now? Well, He is. I don't know exactly when, but He is. But when Jesus came into the world, there were several conditions that had been put in place that made Him come at the perfect time. And I'm going to go over those with you for just a second. How many of you remember what age Jesus was born in? What was the power in the world at the time? Who knows? The Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire was in force. And how many of you know that one of the things the Roman Empire did when they came into the world and when they established themselves as a power, they built roads? So what? Well, let me ask you this. If they built roads, what did that do? It made travel easier. Correct? And if travel is easier, what does that mean that Jesus could do? He could get from one place to the other more easily. Okay? They built roads. They built global trade routes, which meant this. When Jesus came and the word was established, the word could spread through the roads, but also trade routes were established, which means the truth could be transported by what? Ships. So the word could travel more easily. The Romans also established something known as Pax Romana. How many of you ever heard of the term Pax Romana? It means peace in Rome. What that basically stated was that there was a peace that was to be enforced through all of the Roman Empire. It was enforced by the Roman soldiers, and it established Greek and Latin as the official languages. So it established an official language. Folks, if everybody's going to be speaking a different language, how do you pass the word? No, they made an official language, which was Koine Greek. That's what your New Testament is written in. They established Latin as the language of the intelligentsia. Did you know that your Bible was at one time translated into Latin? The Latin Vulgate. All of these things were done for the purpose, by God, of making the news travel more easily. Did you know that according to Roman law, there could only be a certain number of synagogues in a square, we'll call it, mile? What did that do to the Jews? What did that make them do? Instead of establishing a bunch of synagogues in one area, what do they have to do? Establish the synagogues all out there. All of these things increased the spread of the word. So when Jesus came, he came at a time that was technologically advanced, had trade routes, had an official language that everything would be written in, and a time when synagogues, where all this would be teached, would be spread all over the place. So God established this all to happen at the right time. I think that's cool. That may not excite you folks, but that excites me. I'm thinking, man, God had this whole thing under control. Do you believe that God had all those things under control then? He did. The text here carefully points out that there are two natures, okay, of Christ. That he was both God and that he was man. He was Jesus, who was God the Son, born of a woman, meaning he was a man, but he was God at the same time. Like any other human that was born of a woman, he suffered affliction, pain, and trouble. How do you find that to be rather, like, how's that possible? He was God. How could he possibly suffer any kind of affliction or any kind of pain? He was God, wasn't he? Well, how many of you think that when Jesus was working in the wood shop with his dad, he never hit himself on the thumb with a hammer? How many of you think that when he was a kid walking through mom and dad's house in the middle of the night, he never stubbed his toe? How many of you think that Jesus never caught a cold? Do you honestly think he never suffered those things? The difference is that when Jesus did those things, he didn't sin. Okay? When he stubbed his toe in the middle of the night, he didn't think the thoughts that we think. When he hit himself on the thumb with a hammer, he didn't say the words that we would say. Right? What would he say, do you think? Do you ever wonder what Jesus said when he hit himself on the thumb with a hammer? But he wouldn't say, praise the Lord. He'd say, praise me. Wouldn't he? What would he say? I don't really know what he said. All I know is that he didn't sin when the opportunity arose. A matter of fact, if you were to read in the book of Hebrews, it would tell you that Jesus matured through the things that he suffered. Jesus suffered. And I know you're thinking, oh, I know he did. He died on a cross. Oh, he suffered a lot before then. He suffered the same things you suffer. He suffered the same physical problems. He suffered the same, probably, family issues. Mom and dad probably argued once in a while. He suffered as we suffer. And that's how come, as it says in the book of Hebrews, we have a high priest who is accustomed and acquainted with the things that we suffer. Christ was born under the law. Okay? He was born under the law, and he was bound to keep the law until he fulfilled all of it, folks. And thank God he did. Why did Jesus come? Well, the passage here gives us two reasons why Jesus came. The first of which is, there was a price to be paid for the slavery and indebtedness, and Jesus came to be our redemption. If you're reading that passage, verses 3 through 5, verse 5 says, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. The word redemption that you see translated there actually comes from the Greek word agora, A-G-O-R-A, which is the term for the marketplace. And so when it says that we were redeemed, it means that there was a transaction that took place, like a transaction in a marketplace. A price is paid for something, and then you are the owner of that thing that you paid for. Right? That's what Jesus did. Jesus paid a price so that we would be purchased. And he was the price to be paid. Everybody got that? Okay. So there is a state of redemption. Jesus came to redeem us. But number two, we are made part of the of God's family. We are adopted. Number two is adoption. Number one is redemption. Number two is adoption. When somebody is adopted, they are given a new name. What name are you given? Well, I've got that illustration in my family. Some of you may not know where the name Van Horn comes from, so I'm going to give it to you real quick. When my dad was born, he was actually born to a man by the name of Knox Corpening and his wife Amy Marie Corpening. That would be my grandma. But Knox was a flying ace for the Germans in World War I, and he actually smoked and drank himself literally to death. And after he died, my grandmother, who was a widow, waited some time, and she met a man by the name of Tom Van Horn, and my dad, who was born already at the age of 12, was adopted by Tom Van Horn, okay, who married Amy Marie Corpening. She became Amy Marie Van Horn, and that's where the Van Horn name comes from. The Van Horn name comes through adoption. We were adopted into a new family. We were Corpenings. If you want to look at my bloodline, it's Corpening. But the family line is Van Horn. My dad was adopted. And when my dad was adopted, what did he receive? He received all the rights and all the privileges that went along with being a Van Horn. He's no longer a Corpening. He was part of a new family. Ladies and gentlemen, you, when you receive Christ, receive a new name. Because you are adopted into a new family. Praise the Lord. That's pretty doggone good news. That makes me so happy. I can just about sleep. Folks, when you were lost, Satan had a name for you. What was that name? He called you mine. You were his. But when Jesus entered your life, you, as it says in Jude and other places, were plucked like a burning stick from the fire, and you were given a new name. And now when God looks at you, he has a new name for you. What is that? You're mine. And when I see you, I see my son Jesus. I know this has been pretty dry so far, but here's the meat of the message. Folks, you have been redeemed from a burning eternity, and you have been given a new future, and you have been given a new eternity, and you have Jesus as your Savior. You have been adopted into a new family. So what's the point? Start living like that. We need to live like people who have been adopted into a new family. You have a new name. We need to live like somebody who's been given a new name. I read a story of a man named Lowry. He was a man who was around during the time of the Great Depression. And if you remember the Depression era, maybe some of you were around that time. I don't think many of you were. But some families were so poor that they would actually go to people's houses, knock on the door, and they would sell their children in order to live as servants in a new household. That's true. They would ship their kids off because they could no longer afford to raise their children. Well, one day this man, whose name was Lowry, heard a knock on his door, and he opened the door, and there was this little ragamuffin. That's a stupid English term, which means poor little kid that looks dirty. Okay, thank you. And this little kid had been walking by the front of this man's house, Mr. Lowry's house. And when he opened the door, he saw this little kid, and this little kid said, "Sir, I was walking by and I saw your yard. I would give you everything I own if I could be your child and I would be allowed to play in a yard like that." So what do you think Mr. Lowry did? He calls to his wife. He says, "Hey, honey, come here." Here comes this beautiful woman walking down this spiral staircase down to this huge foyer of this big, rich-looking house. And this man said, "Hey, honey, how would you like a son?" And she said, "Would I? I would love that." Because they weren't able to have children. So the man contacted this family, and he adopted this child. And this child grew up as an heir of a big, beautiful estate. That's where you are. You were once a lost little child living in tutela in pubris. Get it? Why did I go through all that? Because you don't need to live there anymore. That's exactly what God has done for you. You were a street urchin, spiritually speaking, and God has given you a new family. And the third state that I want to share with you this morning is the state of the cry of the children, or a crying child. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father,' since you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir." The cry of the child is what? Abba, Father. Abba is a term that means daddy. I look at this family sitting back there in the back row. They've got seven kids, the seven children. And I would bet you that it warms mom and dad's heart when one of those beautiful dark-eyed kids looks at them and goes, "Mommy, Daddy." Nothing warms the heart of a parent like that. I remember when Sarah and Seth were small enough to sit on my lap. And they would come and look at me with those big hazel eyes. And they would call me Daddy. And it was like, okay, whatever you want. What do you want? Michaela was that age once. She's got big dark brown eyes. And she'd look at me and she'd call me Daddy. My heart would melt. And it would be like, kid, ask whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. What makes you think that God doesn't feel the same way about you? No, He's not going to give you whatever you want. If He gave me everything I want, I would have had a Porsche 922S4 and a big Harley Davidson that I would have killed myself on 17 times already. But He always gives me what I need. Yes. Do you know why we can cry out, "Abba, Father"? Because there's no more tutela in pubris. We're no longer slaves. We don't need to live as slaves. We don't need to live as children awaiting their inheritance. We can get a taste of our inheritance now. You know what you need today? You need to understand that because of what God did for you, you are special. You're not like those out there that are lost in the world. You are special. And you need to start seeing yourselves as that. We need to start seeing ourselves not as other people see us. Frankly, if we were to see ourselves and consider ourselves the way other people see us, we would look at ourselves as being, you know, fat, ugly, and stupid, because that's what everybody thinks we are. But in God's eyes, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you are a person of notable excellence who has been sealed by the Spirit of God. You have been purchased by His grace. And you can call out to God and say what? Abba, Father. I read an article about a man some years ago who was working in a Michigan automobile factory back in the 1950s. He was only earning a few thousand dollars a year, which back then wasn't all that bad. But he was struggling to make ends meet because he had a large family. And one day, as he was working, he was called to the office. And he stopped what he was doing. He went up to the office. And there was his boss there with a man in a suit standing next to him. And the man asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "This is my name." The guy says, "Do you have any ID?" He pulls out his driver's license, shows him the ID. And he said, "Are you familiar with a person by this name?" And the man said, "Yeah, that's my stepdad. I have lost contact with him 24 years ago. And the man says, well, my name is such and such, I'm an attorney, and I'm here to inform you that you have an inheritance of about $500,000. Would you like that? Well, back in the 50s, $500,000 was a lot of money. And the man says, but why are you giving me this? I lost touch with my family 24 years ago. You know what the attorney said? You may have lost touch with them, but thankfully they didn't lose touch with you. Here's a check for $500,000. True story. How many of you have lost touch with God 24 years ago? Or recently? How many of us would say, yes, I realize that I am an heir with God, but I sure don't feel like it because I have guilt problems, I have unforgiveness issues. I certainly don't have the abundant life that Jesus says He wanted to give me. And I don't have a whole lot of joy. Well, if any of that sounds like you, it's because you have lost touch with your Father and you're not living understanding the benefits that come with being a child of God. What am I saying? Here it is, folks. The entire message boils down to this. Please pay attention for the next 17 seconds. Can you do that? 17 more seconds, the message is over. It goes something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, I am sick and tired of watching God's children live beneath their spiritual means. You hear what I'm saying? Too many people are willing to live above their financial means and spending money they don't have, while at the same time they live beneath their spiritual ones. Ladies and gentlemen, you are a child of the living God. You have every excuse for being a joyful, victorious child of God that reaches out to Him and calls out, Abba, Father, you are my daddy, God. Thank you. Amen. It's time to start living like children of God. Understand the inheritance you have with Him. How many of you would say today, I would love to have some of that, but I'm lacking joy? That's because you are living beneath your spiritual means. Yes, I would say that, Pastor Jay, but you don't know the worries I have. You know why you got worries? Because you're living beneath your spiritual means. Oh, I know that, Pastor Jay. That all sounds really good, but you don't know. I've got fears for my future. Do you know why you got fears about your future? Because you are living beneath your spiritual means. God has a plan for you. He has an inheritance for you. And He has an abundant life for all of those who will call out Abba, Father, to Him. I'm making myself clear? Folks, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Stop being a wet, wooded child of God, living beneath your spiritual means, and start understanding the inheritance that God has for you. I don't care just how bad life is now, you've got an inheritance that makes it all worthwhile. Am I making myself clear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our adversary who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour has robbed me of my joy. He's made me worry about my future. He's made me discontent. And Father, He has robbed me of the joy that comes in worshiping You. Now, dear God, we pray that You would give me back that joy. Father, light a new fire in my heart and help me to understand what Jesus did for me. Thank You, dear God, for saving me. That was the hard part, God. Saving a miserable soul like me. The Word says that now the easy part is seeing me through to eternity. And dear God, we pray in our heart of hearts that You'd fill us with the joy of an eternity with You. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.